Turn with me, please, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And I realize that Pastor has done this recently, but I'm hoping to do it better. No, not really. No, just it's a passage that I've been quite burdened with as of late. And so I just felt actually I would take some time to study it myself. And yes, you know, perhaps add to what Pastor has already brought to us, and indeed maybe bring something that God has for us through this passage. So it's Ephesians chapter 3. It's reading from verses 14 through to 21. So it begins on page 1797 to 1798. So Ephesians 3, beginning to read at verse 14. Paul the Apostle writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So you can please have that portion of scripture in front of you, Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 21. So I've got three main points this evening. The position that Paul takes, the petition that Paul makes, and the purpose of Paul's letter. So three P's, nice and Presbyterian, hopefully easy to remember. So I have given the title, Family, Rooted and Grounded in Love. And what I'm sure we all have recognized and learnt and now know is that Paul, in these letters, he was addressing the church in Ephesus. And often Paul's letters were that amalgamation of letters to encourage, letters to rebuke, and letters just to remind them that they are not alone and that their suffering is all worthwhile. So there was often that core purpose in all of Paul's letters to each of the churches that he ministered and wrote to. So here we have the church of Ephesus, a church made up of largely, you know, young, new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly not without its difficulties in there. But firstly, let's focus our minds on verse 14 and thinking of this position that Paul the Apostle takes in his writing. Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, he begins to explain to them that he prays for them. And he paints this picture of indeed how he actually goes about praying for them. Paul uses the words bow. And this use of the word bow depicts that Paul, in his attitude and his approach to prayer, it comes from a real immense sense of humility and adoration for the Father. He puts himself on his knees, and simply by doing that and taking that state, that physical state, bowing before God in humility and adoration, it shows something and demonstrates something of Paul's relationship with God. He acknowledges God as his master. He places himself as a lowly, humble servant. He does not approach God in exalting himself. He puts himself in a low position, with sincerity in his heart. Now this verse, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," this verse also brings us to question, well, why was Paul praying in such a manner? Why was he concerned with his church in Ephesus? What were the things that burdened his heart? And what was the reason for this? Now, in Paul's letter, in this particular portion of scripture, we see that there are four main components to Paul's prayer. Paul is praying for inner spiritual strength for the church in Ephesus. He secondly, he prays for the indwelling of Christ to be in their hearts. Thirdly, he prays for the ability for them to comprehend all the dimensions of spiritual realities. And fourthly, he prays that they would have the knowledge of the love of Christ in their hearts as well. Now, Paul knew only too well what the church in Ephesus needed. He knew the challenges that faced them. He was not oblivious. He was not naive. He understood that even through his own personal circumstances and through his own sufferings, that there was plenty in life that was going to come along and test their faith. Perhaps even cause them to question their faith, whether it's genuine or whether there's anything behind this faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, Paul, through his own circumstance, recognized that there's an immense need to be strengthened in spirit so that they might stand any testing that would come their way and that they wouldn't fall by the wayside. He knew those challenges that would face them. He also knew that they were under heavy fire from the world around them. He knew that there was this severe influence from worldliness that was influencing the church and how it operated. He knew that they were facing mockery and rebuking from the world because they were proclaiming Christ Jesus. And for many in that church that made up the body of the church in Ephesus, there would have been a temptation to slip into their old lives. There would have been those who maybe weren't sincere in their faith, would have simply walked away saying, "This is not worth it. I didn't sign on for this." And there would have been those who it just would have been very difficult for them to face the rebuking on a daily basis. So Paul, with this knowledge, he pleads and begs to God on their behalf. Not for his own sake, not to benefit himself. He prays on their behalf that they would have spiritual strength so that they would withstand their suffering. Paul recognizes that the only way that they would ever withstand any testing and influence of the world in their church or suffering that would come their way is only if God was the one that granted them the strength. He wanted them to be clear on the fact that there's nothing that they could do actively to change that. They could try all they want with their best efforts, but unless the strength was coming from God, they toiled in vain. And that's what he's trying to get across, and hence why he pleads with God for God to grant them this strength. And then in verse 15, it reads, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And when we look at this verse, we see God's sovereignty being highlighted by Paul in two ways. Firstly, if we look at the first part of the verse, he uses the phrase, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth." And because of that phrase, what Paul therefore suggests is that every family, both earthly and heavenly, in eternity, has come from God. That every father has God as the father. So there isn't a father that hasn't come from God. He was trying to say that every family has come from God. They do not exist outside of God. They wouldn't exist if it hadn't been for him. If God hadn't decided to create them, they would not exist. Now, for us, when we hear this word family, there are many things that come to mind. Obviously, today in society, family is perhaps very different. It looks different from the way that we would normally think of it. But immediately in our own situations, we might just consider our own biological scenarios, our own biological families, our mums, dads, brothers, sisters. And of course, that's right. And we give thanks to God for them. But also, we might consider the church as a family, which we ought to, which has been given by God. We as a church family here in Oughton Park Baptist are a family that God has granted to us and graciously given us. Especially if we consider the context in which Paul writes here. Paul is not writing to the individual here. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. God chooses to place us into families. And why does he do that? Well, because God knows us. Because he was the one that formed us and made us. He created us, and therefore he knows us better than we could ever possibly know ourselves. So who better to know what we need than God? So therefore he chooses to place us into these family settings. And God knows that we need to be surrounded by people that care so much about us. People that will look out for us. People that will have our back. people that will pray for us, people that will support us, and also people that we care for as well. He knows that we as human beings, we need that intimacy and that interaction that we get and that we benefit from being part of a family. Because we know, brothers and sisters, not everyone is as blessed to have those really strong family setups with the mum and the dad and the brothers and the sisters. We know that. I'm sure we've come across people in our own circumstances that don't have that blessing and that privilege. But God knows that we need family. He knows that we need each other. He knows that we need each other, especially in the face of adversity. And God values the family so much. He values it so much that he actually gave the great privilege of naming every family, both earthly and in eternity. And that brings us to our second way in which we see God's sovereignty in this. You see, the simple thing of being named in a biblical sense, it refers to having one's identity defined. Now, therefore, whenever something is given a name, what we're doing is we attribute it value and we give it meaning, we give it worth. Hence, that's why when we hear of a newborn baby being born, what's one of the first questions we ask? Is there a name? We want to know what it's called, don't we? And why do we do that? Because straight away, whenever we hear the name, that name gives meaning. And then we start to understand the value and its worth. And we give it a sense of identity as soon as we've named something. Now, I would imagine that the majority of us here, the most that we'll ever name is a pet dog or cat or whatever, maybe a baby for some. But God the Father, the creator of all things, the one who names everything, he's the one that defines the identity of all creation. And within that, family. He names every single family. He names this Oughton Park Baptist Church. And the fact that he names everything, including every family, is just another further affirmation of God's sovereignty and his work at hand. And that's what Paul's saying, is that you as a family, as a body of Christ, have value and meaning in God's sight. So that was Paul's take on it. That's where he bowed before God in humble adoration on his knees for God's people. And then if we move into the petition that Paul actually makes on behalf of the church at Ephesus. Read verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now, one thing that's important for us to understand there is whenever Paul writes the word you, the Greek translation is the you that's used for plural. So it's not individuality. He's talking to the church. He means you as a body of people. I pray that God would grant you this. I pray that you, according to the riches of his glory, that you would receive the strength that with might through his spirit in the inner man. So this makes up Paul's petition to God on behalf of the church at Ephesus. He prays that they would receive strength. And not just obviously physical strength, but strength of the spirit. Strength of their inward being. And yes, we apply that to our individuals, absolutely. But we need to try and think of it in a corporate sense as well. See, Paul here, he's not just simply asking them to be strengthened. But he goes further and he takes it one next step and he says, I want you to be strengthened according to the riches of his glory. So he's not just praying for strength that you and I might pray for. He says, I want them to receive strength according to the riches of God's glory. According to the riches of his glory, that is a huge request to make. A bold request to make. You might criticize Paul and think, whoa, 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 Paul, you're being a bit cheeky there. You're asking a bit much. Rein it back in a little bit. You might actually criticize him and think, you know what, does Paul actually know what he's asking for? Because the riches of God are immense, things that the human cannot comprehend. So do you really know, Paul, what you're asking for these people in Ephesus? I'm sure we're all familiar with that phrase, be careful what you wish for. I'm sure many of us have said it on many occasions. And what does it mean? Well, it means that we should really, we ought to give some thought and some consideration before we ever ask for anything. Why? Well, because we don't always know what the exact outcome is going to be and what the implications are of asking what we're asking. Now, many of us here should be, well, I'm assuming, are familiar with the story of Aladdin, the fairy tale. Spoiler alert, he dies in the end. No, he doesn't. But if you don't know, in that story of Aladdin, there's a villain, and he's called Jafar. And if I get my Disney trivia wrong here, I know Tash is going to fire daggers up at me. So Tash, at the risk of that, I'm going to ask you, what does the villain Jafar wish for at the end? What's his last wish? Do you remember? Yeah. So the villain Jafar has three wishes, and the last wish he uses is that the genie would make him an all-powerful genie, so that there would be no one above him, there would be nothing that is any greater power than he has, and that no one could take that power away from him. So that's what he wished for, and that's what he wanted. That was the desire of his heart, that absolutely no one would be more powerful than him. Now, those of us who have read the story or we've seen the movie, we know what the consequences are of Jafar's request. The genie grants him the wish. He does, in fact, turn him into this all-powerful genie. But with that, he also places him in chains. And he confines him to a lamp. And with that added bonus that he cannot actually execute his power until he's commanded to do so by his master, whoever that might turn out to be. So careful what you wish for. Now, that's a bit of a silly analogy, but what I want us to try and get in our minds here is that Paul is the polar opposite of that. Paul, when he makes his request for the church in Ephesus, it's not because he's being selfish. It's not to benefit him in any way. It's not ill-conceited, a desire for the church family in Ephesus. No, Paul, in his wisdom and his love of God, fully recognizes the consequences of what he is asking. He knows what the outcome will be because he knows that it's necessary for those people. He knows that they need the strength from God that is according to his riches. He knows that if these people are going to live for God, follow him, love him, obey him, withstand everything that will come their way, he knows that they need this. He acknowledges that the road that this church family in Ephesus was on was a tough road. It was not smooth. They were going to face trials. They were going to face testing, absolutely. They were going to face these things that were outside of their control. But it was imperative that they stood firm on this new path that God had placed them on. As they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives were new. They were these new creations in God, through Christ dwelling within them. And they were on this new path that God had put them on. And the only way that they were ever going to be able to stay there and walk on that difficult path was to receive that strength that comes from God and comes from him alone. And specifically, just not that strength, but that strength that comes according to the riches of his glory. It's strength with a really ultimate bonus attached to it. It's something else that we would never ever experience ourselves in our human capacity. In verse 17, it reads that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, the church, being rooted and grounded in love. So Paul is under no illusion here. He's not trying to insinuate that these people are not believers, that they haven't got Christ in their hearts, and therefore he prays, oh, please God, let Christ start dwelling in their hearts from this point forward. That's not what Paul's praying at all. He knows that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He acknowledges that. He knows that Christ already dwells within them. But what Paul is trying to stress here and pray for is that in this dwelling, as Christ dwells within them, let them receive the power that comes from you. Let them know that you're at work within them. Let them know the things that you can do through them. Paul's desire is that they would know the filling up of the Spirit that exists within them. And that they would actually understand that what dwells inside of them is both the deity of the Spirit and the Son of God. Now that's a lot to comprehend. The deity of God in spirit and the Son of God dwelling within them. This was a foreign idea, a foreign concept to all of these people. But Paul needed them to understand this. Because once they understood that, they could understand where the strength would come from. That they wouldn't be looking to themselves, they wouldn't be looking to their own efforts. Instead, they would realize that that great strength that they have comes from God. Comes from the work of the Holy Spirit within them. Comes from Christ dwelling within them. And that's what will help them withstand all adversity. Any conflict that they face, anything that is thrown their way, they would withstand and stand firm. And then the second part of that verse, we read it there, Paul speaks about that family, that church family in Ephesus being rooted and grounded in love. See, Paul here, he wants their strength to be so well deeply rooted that they are unmoved. No matter what comes their way, they are unscathed and unmoved, despite any effort made by the world to cause them to fall, to cause them to give in to temptation, to cause them to even question their faith. Paul says, have your roots well deeply planted, so that whatever comes your way, it washes over you. It takes no root in you. It has no impact. You remain unmoved. Now, I don't know how many of you are interested in gardening. I am not one of those people. But sometimes it's a necessary evil. And if you've ever spent some time in your garden and you've maybe had a particular shrub or plant that's in your garden, and maybe the person who owned the house before you planted it, and so you had no decision in the process, and you wanted to get rid of it, and you, despite your best efforts, I mean, you chipped away at it, you dug at it, you cut it, you hacked it, you pulled it, you dug a bit more, you went and bought special tools to try and remove it, you were sweating, you were bleeding, you were crying because you couldn't get rid of this shrub. And that is what happened to me one day. It's still there. And as I finished and I just gave up, I looked at it and it was completely battered looking. It was hacked to pieces, but the stupid roots were still there. And I could not get rid of it. I was like, I'm going to need a digger in this backyard to try and get rid of this thing. So every time I look out the kitchen window, there it is, smug as day, gloating at me that I couldn't get rid of it. But what's somewhat painful is, as I look at it now, it's green, it's blooming, it's blossoming, it's flourishing, despite my best efforts to take that stupid thing away. But I know it's not the same as what Paul is saying here, but it is that picture that Paul tries to paint. No matter what comes their way, that they are to stand firm. And that shrub, I am telling you, it is so firmly, deeply rooted that it is not going anywhere without a fight. And therefore the church shouldn't either. The church family in Ephesus needed to be able to withstand anything that is thrown its way. And I know those challenges are different for us. Maybe it's low numbers. Maybe it's not enough young people. Maybe it's the fact that, you know, we've not got a Sunday school anymore. And those things come our way, but they will batter us and they will bruise us. But they remain unmoved. And at the same time, by the grace of God, the church will continue to grow and to flourish because of what he's pleased to do in us and through us. So we must be like that stubborn shrub and stand firm and not be shaken. And verse 18, Paul continues to say that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you, as a church, may be filled with all the fullness of God. In these verses, Paul reminds the church in Ephesus that this dwelling of Christ in their hearts, that's so firmly and deeply rooted, that can help them to grasp the sheer magnitude of God's love for them. And that this understanding is something that they can then share with every earthly and heavenly family named by God. It's a truth that they share in common with every other believer. This knowledge that Paul prays for is a knowledge that unites all of God's children. So those of us gathered here this evening that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united in that truth. We have that knowledge that Paul prays for. And as Paul writes to comprehend with all the saints, what's he saying when he says saints? Well, he's talking about the holy ones. He's talking about the consecrated people. He's talking about the faithful members of God's people. He's not talking about St. Helens rugby team. He's talking about God's people. And there's this unity that comes with this understanding. And it's something that we have in common universally. No matter where we go in this world, where we meet brothers and sisters in Christ, this knowledge is what unites us. Paul's description here of the width and the length and the depth and the height, you know, it's not being specific here. What he's just trying to do is illustrate a picture, create this image in our minds to try and help us understand, again, the magnitude of God's love, but the complexity of God's love as well. Indicating that this is not something that's easily grasped or easily understood, but with the Spirit and Son of God dwelling within you, then you can begin to understand. That's when our eyes are opened. Whenever God puts his Spirit in us, we understand then his love. And that's the picture that we have here. That's how God works. He reaches out to us. He chooses us. He helps us to see him. We don't choose him. But that is a far more privileged position to be in, to be chosen, handpicked by God. Paul writes that knowing the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Now, that phrase, surpassing knowledge, that for us is contrary to what most of society would say if you ask them. If you said, what's most important? Knowledge, 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 knowledge. Education, 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 knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. But of course, knowledge is good. And it's great. And we need it, obviously. We have to have a working knowledge of most things in life if we're going to live on this planet. But what Paul is trying to say here is that with this knowledge, the greatest thing to know is that of God's love. To know the breadth, the height, the width, the depth of God's love. That knowledge is the one thing that you need to know above all else. And if you find yourself in that position where you understand something of God's love in your own life, then that knowledge surpasses all other knowledge. And that, friends, that's, if you're in that position, that's an extremely privileged position to be in. And that's written on Paul's heart. And that's what he desires for that church family in Ephesus. And that's what we should desire for ourselves as a church here in Oughton Park. We should desire that that's the knowledge that surpasses everything else. And that's the truth that we share and that we sing and that we speak to others as well. So lastly then, we've got the purpose of Paul's letter. Verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or all that we think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul concludes this section, and what he's doing is he reminds the reader, at the end of the day, this is what I'm asking for. I'm praying to God on your behalf that you would receive inner spiritual strength, that you would receive the indwelling of Christ in your heart, that you would receive the ability to comprehend all the dimensions of spiritual reality, and that you would receive the knowledge of the love of Christ. And he prays these things on their behalf because he knows what they need better than they actually do. And as we read that and as we learn that, we get a sense of Paul and his heart, because that is a real testament of Paul's love for these people. And it's a real testament of his devotion towards them as well. And what that does is it reflects Paul's love and devotion towards God. So we see this character of Paul that he loves God's people. He's devoted to God's people. And that stems from his love and devotion towards God. And we, friends, we are in a privileged position where we have a pastor who prays these things for us. And we give thanks for that. That he too, like Paul, prays this for us. But we too have responsibility to pray it for ourselves. Paul, he asks these things. He asks them not to glorify himself, not to exalt himself or benefit himself in any shape or form. But he asks them from God, the one who can actually answer and offer these things. He asks them because he knows what God's people need. He does not offer them some practical advice and some top tips or anything like that. He says, oh, you know, if you do this, then you'll be fine. Or if you do that, you'll be absolutely okay. Instead, what he says is, you know what? In all that you need, it can only come from one place. It can come from that, what is already at work inside you. Christ Jesus at work in you. The Spirit of God inside you. That is where you can get all these things from. Not through your own merit, not through your own strength, not through your own efforts and tries, but through Christ who is already at work in you. And why is Christ at work? Well, he's not in work at work in them to so that they would be glorified, that they would feel good, that they would be just this joyous people all the time. No, Christ is at work in them to glorify God the Father. And that's what God's doing inside of us. He's working inside of us so that he would be glorified. And that's the purpose of Paul's letter. That's what he's trying to get them to understand. Yes, the core of it is to pray these things for these people, but with the underlying theme that they understand that it's not to glorify them, it's not to make their church really big and really popular. What it is, it's about glorifying God the Father. So what do we then walk away from reading this passage? How do we get anything out of this? What does it mean for you and for me here at Naughton Park Baptist Church? Well, it does mean that we ought to pray this prayer for ourselves. These things should be desired of our own hearts. It means that we ought to consider ourselves as a family of God. And we all know how families work. There'll be fallouts, there are tiffs, but there's love and there's encouragement and there's support. And we should be reflecting of that family of God. That family of God that's been specifically named by God. And that family that should be rooted and grounded in love for God. It means that we as a church, we need to grow. And yes, we do pray for growth. We pray for growth in numbers. But we need to grow corporately as a church in our spiritual strength as a body of people. We need to be stronger as a body of people. It means that we need to increase with the indwelling of Christ in our hearts. Yes, individually, but corporately as well. Christ should be at the center of all that we do here. And I know he is. I know he is. But let him increase and less of us and more of him. We as a body of people need to yearn more and more for Christ. We need to grasp and try and comprehend, as Paul writes, the dimension of God's love for us as a church. As a body of his people, we need to try and understand the depth of his love for us and what he did for us. And let that knowledge of the love of Christ surpass all else. Let that be our theme. Let the knowledge of the love of Christ be the thing that rings true in our hearts. We as a church, what we need to start doing is we'll continue to behave and operate as a family that is loved by God and knows those truths. We need to demonstrate that love towards another. We need each to feel that they are part of that family. We need to feel that strength. We need to feel that encouragement. We need to be getting alongside each other, strengthening one another in times of adversity. We as a church need to deepen in our love of God and deepen in our love for his people and deepen in our love for one another so that at the end of the day, as a body of God's people, we might actually be able to bring glory to him through what he's doing through us. So that we might be able to bring glory to him in this church by Christ Jesus to all generations to come forever and ever. Amen.